This morning in the Bible class here in the auditorium, we were studying from 2 Peter, and some comment was made about the subject of repentance. A number of years ago, I was trying to figure out a lesson to present when I was still living at home, and Dad suggested to me that I ought to do a lesson on repentance. He said, I don't think people understand what repentance really is. And from time to time, I come across the same attitudes. And I think sometimes it's good to remind ourselves exactly what repentance is. God's pattern for saving mankind is to present the gospel and let a person hear it, and upon hearing it, believe it, be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of our past sins, that is, turn away from them, and then to be baptized for the remission of our sins. The world of denominationalism lays great stress on one element of that, which is belief. Many a denominationalist, probably 70% of them, will say all that you really have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you'll be saved. We in the Church of Christ have laid great stress on baptism to a large degree because others have ignored it. Not that baptism is the only thing that a person must do to be saved, but we have stressed it because the denominations have denied its place in the plan of salvation. But perhaps as members of the church, we have minimized or misunderstood another element of that plan of salvation, and that is repentance. Many believe and are not saved. Some will be baptized and still not be saved, because they have never genuinely repented of their sins. Perhaps have not even understood completely what it means to repent. Well, let's just answer that question. What does it literally mean to repent of something that we have done? Well, you can look up definitions in a regular dictionary or a Greek dictionary, and you'll find that the Greek words used imply a change of mind, a change of heart. Acts 26 and verse 20 suggest it is a turning from sin toward God. Now, I haven't seen any preachers do it for a while, but some of the older preachers I used to watch, they'd get up here and they would illustrate it for you. And they'd say, we were walking in this direction, which was wrong. We repented and we made a 180-degree turn and we began going another direction. That's repentance, when there is a change that takes place. A change of heart, to learn one's lesson and to come back. A complete change of attitude is in view. It is not simply changing a few ideas that we have about a few specific acts that we have done, but it is a complete change of attitude from doing what I want to do to doing what God wills me to do. That's repentance. It is not grief or sorrow alone. And we'll come back to that a little bit later in the lesson. Some people have the mistaken view that I am sorry for what I did, and that alone is repentance. And I deny that emphatically. I encounter a lot of people who are sorry for the sins that they have committed, but there is no change that takes place in their behavior. I don't believe they've repented. Repentance is an action associated with faith. It is something that we do. Of course, it involves the mind, but it involves the body and the action as well. And it is integrally tied to faith. When we really believe that what God is telling us is the truth, it impels us to change. Now, I understand there is a way of using the word believe that just speaks of intellectual belief. Well, I believe that to be true, but it has no motivation with it. Dad and I stayed up till 2 o'clock this morning talking about some of this stuff. A belief that is really the kind of belief that the Bible is talking about is one that motivates one to change their behavior. If my father tells me that standing in front of a speeding semi-trailer truck is liable and more than liable to kill me, if I genuinely believe that, I will repent of the very thought of stepping out in front of a truck like that. And unless I'm crazy, if I step out in front of a truck like that, I don't believe I really believe what he told me. If I do believe it, I'll be motivated to change my actions and my thoughts. It is a change based on belief that God knows better than what I see with my own eyes. Now, this is a key factor because so often we want to be able to, with our own minds, always at first, to be able to see and believe just with our own minds that this is the right thing to do. We as adults are sometimes like children in this regard. Children sometimes cannot see what's wrong with this, that, or the other. And yet mom and dad are able to see. And mom and dad say, you're going to do it my way. Sometimes we're that way with our Father in heaven. And faith involves being willing to take what our Father says as being true and right, even if we don't see all of the ramifications that he sees to it. And when we repent, we change our attitude and we say, I'll do God's will, even if I don't see why he says to do that. I'll suggest to you that as the years pass by, you begin to see his way of thinking a little bit better. But oftentimes, when we first repent of our sins, we have to accept by faith what God says as being the truth, because we can't always see the end in what he is saying. It is submission to God's laws and God's ways, even when my own feelings and emotions pull me a different direction. Most people in the religious world today are impelled by their emotions and their feelings. Does this make me feel right? And there's a lot of things that you can do to make people feel good and feel right. Music and soothing words and gentle pats on the back. Many things to make us feel right, but is that right? Sometimes we have to, in our repentance, turn away from what we think and feel is right, and change our hearts and our attitudes to do what God tells us is right. Repentance is the action on our part. Conversion is the result. And many times in the body of Christ, we have people who are members of a local assembly who have never really been converted. They've not been changed because there hasn't been any repentance take place. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I talk to people from time to time who have gone through the form of obeying the gospel. They've been baptized for the remission of their sins. And yet nothing seems to have fundamentally changed in their life, and they observe that. And they're not getting from this experience what they thought they would. There's not been the refreshing that they anticipated. And when you dig into that and look at that a little bit more closely, a lot of times it's because they've never really repented and changed their attitudes and their hearts and their actions, and there cannot be the refreshing that comes by the lifting of the guilt of sin unless we've quit the kind of behavior that brings such guilt. You can't have that refreshing, that knowledge that your sin has been removed and that you're on the right road now, if you're still on the wrong road when there's been no repentance from sin. We spoke a little bit earlier about the role that sorrow plays in repentance. I'd like to comment on that a little bit this morning. Being sorry in and of itself is not repentance. Let me show you a couple of passages from the scripture on which I base that. If you take your Bibles out and turn with me to Matthew, the 27th chapter, we'll look at verses about 3 through 5, I believe. Matthew 27. This is the account of Judas. Judas has taken 30 pieces of silver from the Jewish leadership and betrayed the Lord. He's now discovered what he has done and begun to see the full ramification of what he's done. Beginning in verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is, that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. I don't believe we can read this passage and not conclude that we have an extremely sorrowful man in Judas. He had directly betrayed the Lord. He had traded the Lord's life for the price of a cheap slave in those days. And when he sees that Jesus is condemned and to go to the cross, he's remorseful. There's extreme sorrow. And Judas, in a sense, repented. He was sorry to that degree. But did the man change his life? No, he went out and hanged himself. That was the kind of sorrow and remorse that was brought there. Another account is in Luke, the 18th chapter, in verse 23, and the verses associated with that, the story of the rich young ruler. This young man came to Jesus, and he apparently was living pretty close to the form of the Old Testament law, and he wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells him about the Old Testament law to keep these things. And this young man says, these things I've done since I was a young man, since I was a boy. He said, what do I need to do yet? And Jesus, perceiving that he was wealthy, told him, if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, go out and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And in verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And the young man walked away from the Lord. Here's a man that was sorrowful, but we have no account in the Bible that he ever changed, that he ever truly repented and changed his attitude. His money, his possessions, took a higher priority in his thinking than the Lord did and than the kingdom did. The Apostle Paul addresses this issue in 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter in verses 9 and 10. When he tells us about the nature of two different kinds of sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, he wrote, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So he makes a distinction here between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Much in the news of late is Irvin Magic Johnson's discovery that he is HIV positive and is probably going to die of AIDS sometime in the next few years. I believe we have an example of an extremely sorrowful man there. And to some degree, he's even shown some repentance. But as you listen to his interviews on television, there are some behaviors in specific that he has modified or says he's modified because he has seen the end of these sins. He says he's not going to be promiscuous anymore. And he's urging others not to be because suddenly the result and the judgment of sin is upon him and he is sorry that he spent that much time with 200 or 2,000 women that he shouldn't have spent time with. But has he changed his whole attitude toward God's will? And is he now going to seek to do God's will instead of his own will? From the interviews I've seen, I don't think he's quite to that point yet. But he's sorrowful over the result of his sin. People who destroy their marriages by adultery are often very sorrowful about the results, but many times they don't change their behavior. People who lie and do other sins are often in great sorrow when the results of all of that cave in on them. And that's worldly sorrow. But it doesn't produce a major change in their attitude toward God. But Paul talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. One leads to change. The other leads only to guilt, mental illness, sickness, and eventually physical and spiritual death. See, many people that have worldly sorrow, they're sick as can be. Some are in our mental institutions. Some are taking psychiatric help here, there, and yonder. Some, the mental breakdown as the result of their guilt and sorrow over their sins causes them to be physically sick. It is estimated that at least 50% of the physical ailments that we have are related to our mental attitudes. The guilt of sin bears down on us heavily and makes us mentally and physically sick. That's what worldly sorrow does. And yet so many people today in the world of psychiatry tell you, don't repent, don't be upset about what you've done, just try to tell yourself that you really didn't do anything wrong to begin with. But that doesn't work. We know better. And it presses down on us. And there is no time of refreshing that comes. Over in Kokomo, we had a situation here recently that, without giving a lot of details, we had a woman, a sister, who publicly confessed that she had repented of certain sins. And yet, subsequent to that confession, behavior continued to go on that seemed to deny that there had been any repentance. And several brethren were disturbed. We didn't seem to know what to do because we had a woman who had verbally confessed fault and said she had repented, and yet we have ongoing behavior that is wrong. Now, what are we to do? The brethren more or less asked. How can we know that repentance has taken place or not? Some people don't believe that it is possible to know. And that simply when somebody says, I have repented, that we have to accept that as members of the church on face value. And I agree that there are some times when that may be what we have to do. But I believe the Bible gives us more insight in many cases than we have always acknowledged. I suggest to you that when someone repents, there will be changes in their life that are apparent. Let me repeat that because that's key to understanding the concept of repentance. If someone genuinely repents, in most cases, there is going to be a change that is observable in their life. The fruit will be different than before. When the Bible speaks of fruit, it's talking about visible manifestations of our change that has taken place in our life. When we quit being a child of the devil, we're going to produce different fruit when we're a child of God. We've been reborn. We're a different creature. We're creating different fruit. I suggest to you that that is key and true in repentance. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, it says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus came, I might better back up, John the Baptist came preaching that people should repent. The very first things that Jesus had to say was that people should repent. Both of them called on people to bear fruits worthy or meet or exemplifying repentance. Things people could see and observe. If I've repented of lying, I won't be lying anymore. I'll be telling the truth. The fruit will be truth instead of lying. Any other sin that I might be guilty of, if I have repented of it, you're going to be able, in most cases, to see a different behavior than you saw before I repented. We have a number of examples of that in the Bible. In Acts the 16th chapter, in verses 30 through 34, in the account of the Philippian jailer, here's a man that was responsible for guarding and imprisoning Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. Paul and Silas had been beaten pretty severely and then put in stocks and put in the inner part of the prison. And at midnight, the jail is shaken by the power of God and the doors opened. And this jailer, believing all of his prisoners have escaped, pulls out a sword and is ready to kill himself so that the government won't have to do it a little bit later. And Paul and Silas stop him and say, we're still here. The Philippian jailer wants to know what he can do to be saved. He probably was thinking about his life when he first asked it, but Paul and Silas use it as a means to teach him how to save his soul. And he's baptized that evening, and the next thing that he does is he takes out some things and begins to wash their stripes. stripes he may have had a hand in imposing, at least he represented the authority that was responsible for it, and he begins to wash their stripes, showing a whole different attitude toward these men that had been in prison. In Acts the 19th chapter, in verses 18 through 20, we have a number of people in the city of Ephesus that had obeyed the gospel. And Ephesus was known for a lot of its sorcery and magic and all of the superstitious things that went with idolatrous worship. And when these people obeyed the gospel and had repented of their sins, they took their books of witchcraft and sorcery and magic and piled them up in a pile and they burned them. They made it real obvious in their behavior that there was a change of thinking and a change of behavior on their part. So we can know that repentance has taken place when we see change. When we admit our error and change our behavior, this is observable. But when we blame others for our behavior, we've not repented yet. I'm talking kind of in the negative now. You want to figure out whether a person has repented of their sins or not? Look at it in the negative. If they start pointing fingers at all the brethren in the congregation and saying, it's your fault, I suggest to you that they haven't repented. When we see a brother or sister who says God just isn't fair, or say his law isn't fair, it isn't fair of God to make me do this. It isn't fair for me to have to live with the results of my own sin. God just isn't fair to do that. I suggest to you that they haven't repented. Not one iota. And when we claim that others don't understand, or that we just cannot do what God demands of us, then we haven't repented. Not a bit. Well, how does repentance affect our hearts? The heart of man, the inner man, as the Bible calls it, as the Apostle Paul referred to it, of course, is not the blood pump, but rather it's what I like to look at as the central command headquarters of a person's being. The inner man, the heart, is where the decisions are made that affect everything that is thought and done in the human being. This central command has three divisions or components: the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The intellect is the part that lets us reason and understand. The emotions are the motivational center, and the will is the activator center. Each of these divisions of the heart plays a role in repentance. With the intellect, we must learn right from wrong. We hear the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We encounter the Word of God through the behavior of others. And the intellect begins to understand what God is saying. You know, I spent a number of years preaching before I got into full-time preaching. And I was convinced that all you really had to do to make a person want to obey the gospel was to teach them the truth and teach it in a way so they could understand it. I thought the reason people don't obey the gospel is because they don't understand. Other people have not done a good job of telling them what the truth is. As soon as they understand it with the intellect, as soon as somebody presents it in a way that is clear and precise to them, they'll be right up here and say, I want to be baptized. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it, all the time? The intellect is a part of it. We must be able to understand right from wrong, but many people understand right from wrong and choose to do the wrong, don't they? There are people assembled in this audience this morning that know right from wrong as well as I do, or Weldon does, or any faithful member of this congregation. And yet for years you've refused to obey what you know is the truth. So it's not just understanding, it is not just intellectual understanding that is important. That is a part of it. But the emotions play a role as well. We must develop a hatred for sin and a love for God and God's will. We must hate doing what is wrong before we'll ever be motivated to change. And we're going to have to love what is right and love God's will before we're going to be motivated to do that. Here is where sorrow enters into the picture. And you can read David's emotional response to his own sin in Psalm 38, verses 1 through 8, where he could feel the pressure of God and the guilt of his own sin bearing down on him, and he begged for relief. See, there's the emotions. Once the intellect has been stimulated and understanding is there, then the emotion comes into play. But still, we do not have repentance yet. The emotions are set in motion by the intellect, and then in turn, the emotions motivate the will. Here in the will is the part of the heart that acts on the signals from the intellect and the emotions. The will determines the change that is to occur. The will commands a 180-degree turn in behavior and attitude. All too often, we just know right from wrong, but the emotion and the hatred of sin and the love of the truth is not there, and there is no change in the will. We still will to do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. We still will to do what's wrong because we enjoy that rather than willing to do what's right and make some sacrifices. My final point is to answer the question of how does repentance improve our lives? I guess the bottom line of what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that repentance is a powerful tool for completely changing our lives and making our lives happy in this world and secure in the world to come. It makes a drastic change in our lives to repent of our past sins. It improves us dramatically. Maybe we don't always see that at first. You know, God forgives when we repent. The opposite of that is also true. God does not forgive when we do not repent. Sometimes you hear brethren pray that God would forgive us of our sins. And perhaps they're thinking about repentance but not saying it. But God doesn't just forgive us when we pray to Him to forgive us unless we have repented of our sins. But when we have repented, when we have changed our hearts and changed our actions, and we know from the Scriptures that God has forgiven us, there's a great weight lifted off of us in many different ways, but particularly emotionally. Forgiveness provides healing. I've had the experience of covering a number of murder trials when I was a newspaper reporter. And I've encountered a few men who had murdered someone either under the influence of drugs or alcohol or just in a rage. And now they're faced with the results of this. And it is not just the prison sentence or even execution in the electric chair that is weighing down upon them. It is the knowledge that I have taken a life. I have destroyed the loved one of a family here. The guilt of that sin bears down on them. And to be able to have the family of that slain one to tell them, "We forgive you," would lift a weight off of them greater than the judge saying, "I'm going to commute the sentence." It brings healing to our lives to know that we're forgiven, not to bear all the pressure of that guilt. As we talked about before, repressed guilt causes all sorts of mental and physical illnesses, just ruins our lives. But when we repent and really change direction and know the God of heaven has forgiven us, that's lifted off of our shoulders. We no longer carry that burden anymore. Guilt is an emotional red light to warn us that our system is breaking down. Now, some of you that have newer cars with all these gadgets and gizmos, I don't know what your car has on it, but one of mine still has a red light on it. And when the system is overheating or something else is going wrong with it, just this red light comes on the dash that says engine. And the manual says, when that comes on, pull it over. You're about ready to blow a gasket. And if you keep running it, you're going to blow it up. Let me suggest to you that the guilt that we have because of our sins is the red light in our operating system. And when that guilt is bearing down on us, it is saying, you better pull over and get it fixed, or something's going to blow in your system. And we have a lot of people that are breaking down physically and emotionally today because they're not listening to the red light that God put in our system. But when we do listen, The repair is made. The vehicle operates right again. We operate right. And we can live and operate and function as God designed us to operate in this world. Righteousness provides happiness and security. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The final word of the whole lesson is that God knows best. In everything that involves our lives, whether we can understand it at this moment or not, God knows best. And when we find ourselves out of sync with what God is telling us to do, we need to change, that is, repent, and do it the way He said to do it. He designed us, He wrote the operating manual, and He knows what's going to happen. And we need to listen to what He has to say. Repentance is a condition for salvation. It is not salvation itself. God, through His grace and His mercy, saves us. But repentance is perhaps what I would call the pivotal condition of obedience to the gospel. I'm not trying to say that it is more important than the other elements. I'm not saying that we can repent and skip baptism, repent and skip confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not saying that. But when I talk about it being pivotal, I'm saying that's the point when the change really begins to occur, from being a sinner to being one who's saved. Now that is finally accomplished when everything else has been done and we're baptized and our sins are washed away. That's the point at which it becomes reality. But the point at which a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, really begins to switch from the old way to the new way, to pivot from this direction to this direction, is when we repent. If you can get a person to repent of their sins, it is no problem at all to get them in this water. We have spent years sometimes believing that the great difficulty is getting people to accept the water of baptism. And I always thought that was the hang-up too, but I've changed my mind. I believe the great difficulty is getting people to repent of their sins. If they repent, like Weldon says, we had a young man over at Kokomo about 3 months ago. He calls up at 5 minutes after midnight, and he wants to be baptized, and he wants to be baptized then. He doesn't want to wait till Wednesday night to be baptized, and he doesn't want to wait till next Sunday. He says, can you meet me at the building? And I said, yes. Do you want me to invite any people to come down? I don't want to spend that much time. I want to get to the building and be baptized. And so at 5 or 15 minutes after midnight, we baptize a 14 or 15-year-old young man into Christ. He'd repented. And there's no problem getting somebody into the water of baptism when repentance has occurred. But when there hasn't been any repentance, it takes 6 men to get them into the water. And they'll be kicking and fighting every moment and denying that it has any utility in salvation. And for them, it doesn't. For through repentance, God knows whether we plan to serve Him or not. And that really is the issue that we conclude this lesson with. As I speak to those of you that have not obeyed the gospel, have you repented of your sins or not? Have you made up your mind whether you're going to serve God or Satan? And before you leave here in another 10 or 15 minutes, it will be absolutely clear, and everyone in this building will be able to understand whether you have repented or not. It will not be a secret. It will not be something that we cannot see or observe. If you walk out of this building knowing the truth of God's will, and you do not obey it this morning, it is clear that you have not repented of your sins, and you wish to still live your way and not God's way. I genuinely hope and pray that there are some in this audience this morning who are not that hard. I know most everybody that's here today. There's a few faces that have slipped in since I was here last that I don't recognize, but most of you I know have grown up with and love and care about. And I don't want to see anybody spend an eternity in hell, in punishment that just never ends. So I hope and pray this morning as we sing this song that's been selected, that you decide that you are going to change, that you are going to repent, and that you come up here and say, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And we won't have to take you squealing and jerking and try to make you do something. You'll want to do it because you want your life to change. You want the guilt of sin released from you. You can live happily in this world, free from sin and in the hope of eternal life. Think about it. Do more than think about it. Do something about it while we stand and sing.